Well, for 5 years in Mubarakabad, Pakistan, there was a Sufi. A Sufi is a sort of a Muslim mystical teacher, not like mainstream Islam, but he was a Sufi, followed Sufism. He amazed the villagers with miracles that he was performing. But then last year, it's a true story, last year he decided to up the ante. He wanted to amaze the crowds even more by raising a man from the dead. But he recognized how hard that is, and so he had to make sure that he cherry-picked which man he was going to raise from the dead. So he wanted a faithful man, which for him meant a man who lived a good life, but a man who was married and had children. That way, once he was dead, he'd want to come back to life. That would make it easier, apparently, to raise him from the dead. Well, against better judgment, a man named Muhammad Niaz volunteered. This was last September. It's a true story. On a Wednesday, he showed up, the Sufi killed him, and on Thursday, the Sufi was arrested and thrown into prison for murder because he can't actually raise the dead. Now, when you hear that, you kind of shake your head like, who in their right mind would be willing to be murdered so that, because the guy, he had to have a fresh kill. He didn't want someone who had been long dead. It had to be a fresh kill. Who in their right mind would volunteer for such a thing? Seems crazy, doesn't it? I mean, we hear this, we shake our head, but, I mean, there's one person who would do it, but he's still dead. So, it's easy to laugh at a guy like this, although it's not really funny. But it is ludicrous to expect something like this to actually be true. I mean, who can raise the dead? But what if? What if the guy promising to raise the dead had himself actually been raised from the dead? You see, when people hear about Christians and how Jesus calls us to give up our lives to follow him, it probably sounds very similar. The difference, though, is that Jesus has already conquered death. And so when Jesus promises to raise us from the dead, it's not an empty promise. It's something that will happen. Let's take a look at this in more detail. If you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 14. If you have one of the black Bibles the church provides, it's page 850, Acts chapter 14. We're all about halfway through our study of the book of Acts. It's going to take us through July. Acts 14, let's begin reading in verse 1. I'm in Mark. Mark was a couple years ago. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Now, last week we saw that Paul and Barnabas were driven out of Antioch of Pisidia. In the ancient world, there are lots of cities called Antioch, named after a man named Antiochus. This Antioch was the Antioch in Pisidia. Now, the unbelieving Jews were jealous at the ministry success Paul and Barnabas were having, so they stirred up the important people of the city, who in turn persecuted Paul and Barnabas and drove them out. The result of the persecution is they left behind an established church and went on to preach the gospel in another city called Iconium. Now notice that they went to the Jewish synagogue first. We saw that last week, didn't we? The promises made to the fathers, that is the promise God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then to the nation of Israel, and more specifically to King David. The promises God made to the fathers were fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. And so the fulfillment of the promises to the fathers must be preached to their descendants. But not only their descendants, right? Luke says that a great number of both Jews and Greeks, non-Jews, believe the gospel message concerning Jesus and his resurrection. And so as a result of this proclamation, Luke says many people came to believe. However, many people also didn't believe. The unbelieving Jews stirred up Gentiles, that is, they stirred up non-Jews and poisoned their minds. That means they spread lies about them. They tried to turn the general public against Paul and Barnabas. I mean, if they can't refute what they're saying, then start lying about them, right? You got to come up with some way to stop the people that you're opposed to. Well, this begins with poisoning minds by spreading lies and information. But notice who these lies and misinformation are being spread about. Not about Paul and Barnabas, it's against the brothers. It's not directed at the two apostles, it's directed at the brothers. Now, this is common, right? We see this today. The battle that we're in, frankly, is a spiritual battle. We can't think that following Jesus is going to be easy. You know, just recently, the elders met with a young woman here at New City, and We had a great time with her. She confessed some things, and she really she shared with us how God is working in her life in a powerful way, that she is making some real decisions to follow Jesus no matter the cost. It means for her she's got to change some attitudes, she's got to change some behaviors, but she wants to honor God with her life. We had a great time with her. We got to pray with her. But then we warned her before she left. Like, look, this is a spiritual battle we're in. You are going to experience some attack. You're making some good decisions. The enemy is not going to let you just walk away. He's going to come at you, and he's going to come at your heart. And if you ask her today, she's going to tell you that in the next days and weeks, she was in a spiritual dogfight. See, the enemy wants to attack new Christians because their faith is more fragile, right? They haven't built up their spiritual defenses against the attacks of the enemy. Well, in this case, in this city, the attacks against the work of Jesus were directed at the new believers, those who had recently decided to follow Jesus. Verse 3. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now here you get some great insight into Paul's mind, right? What is Paul thinking? There was an attempt to discredit the new believers. Attacks against them, they're more effective because of their fragile faith. They're new at this. They haven't figured all these things out. They haven't built up their defenses. That's why it's especially important for new Christians to get with more mature Christians, right? Because they've walked the walk a little longer than you have, and so they can help you through. Now, frankly, there are some mature Christians who need to have some of the enthusiasm of younger Christians. So you need each other. Walk with older people. Older people, walk with younger people. We need community. Because of this new angle of attack against the work of God in this world, Paul and Barnabas stayed. Now, they've been chased out of one city. They've been chased out of several cities. Instead of being chased out of this city, because the attacks were against the new Christians, they chose to stay. Now, they spoke boldly for the Lord, but notice what Jesus did. He bore witness to the word of his grace through signs and wonders. That is, Jesus enabled Paul and Barnabas to perform miracles so that they would be able to stay in the city. Instead of being driven out by the important people, they were able to stay because when you do miracles and you heal people and you do all kinds of wonderful things like that, it's hard for people to turn against you, right? Hey, I know you're healing everybody here, but we don't want your kind here. Just it makes you look bad. However, that doesn't mean they get to stay there forever. Verse 4. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, that is the Jews who were poisoning the minds, and some sided with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. You know, it's interesting to me how Jesus unites people. Even people who don't follow him. Jesus unites everybody. You're either in one of two groups. You're either united in your opposition to Jesus, or you're united in your faith in Jesus. This actually crosses ethnic lines. You think that the natural line that we see in our world today, you tend to congregate by ethnic lines. Like, no, it doesn't matter who you are, where you're from. We're opposed to Jesus. If you're opposed to Jesus, you're with us. Well, we're with Jesus. So even though we look different, talk different, come from different places, if you love Jesus and we love Jesus together. What unites each group is their attitude toward Jesus. Now, I want to, as a side note, Luke calls both Paul and Barnabas apostles. Now, he doesn't mean apostles like the 12. They didn't have that formal role of the 12, but they are apostles, and he's using it here in its more generic sense, which it simply means messenger. Paul and Barnabas were messengers. They had been sent on a mission with a message to proclaim. Well, these messengers hear the plot to stone them, and so they fled Iconium, and they go to Lystra and Derbe, cities in an area called Lycaonia. And then what? They're messengers. What do messengers do? They proclaim the message that has been given to them. They get to these other places, and they do the same thing they've been doing all along. They proclaim the good news of who Jesus is and of what he has done. But the fact is, threats of bodily harm to these two men do not stop their mission. It's not like Jesus said, hey, if the coast is clear, go preach the gospel. They don't have that choice. Go preach the gospel, come what may. You may end up in some serious danger, and they're willing to accept it. We will be faithful to preach the message God has given us. You know, one thing we've seen throughout the book of Acts is persecution leads to the spread of the gospel. When they are chased out of one city, all that means is they get to go to a new city to preach the gospel, which means more people get to hear the gospel, which means Jesus gets more followers. Jesus wins. I mean, think about it. If Jesus truly rose from the dead, then what makes a person think that attempting to kill his people is going to stop him? He has authority over death. That can't stop him. You're not going to scare Jesus. Not even death can keep him down. Well, Paul and Barnabas make their way to Lystra to continue their mission. Verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Now Luke here doesn't mention a synagogue, and Paul is likely preaching outdoors. It's probable that in a rural area like Lystra that there simply weren't any Jewish synagogues. Well, since the message of the gospel is to the Jew first and not to the Jew only, Paul still must preach the message that he's been given. Now, Luke doesn't mention the content of Paul's preaching here, but we've seen Paul's track record, right? Paul preaches Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ is coming again, and so we know that that's what he preached here. Well, listening to him preach this message of a man who was able to defeat death is a man who had been crippled in his feet from birth. He had never walked. We don't know what it was, but somehow he had been unable to walk his entire life. He hears Paul describe a man who can defeat death, and he recognizes, if that guy can defeat death, then surely that guy must be able to heal me, because crippled feet is less than death. So Paul sees him. Paul notices that he has the faith to believe, to be healed, and so he issues a command: stand up. Two miracles take place. The first miracle is that his feet are healed and he can stand up. But he doesn't just stand up. Luke says he leaped up, he jumped up, he sprang to his feet. That's a miracle. But the second miracle is he actually starts walking. Walking is not instinctive for us. We don't naturally know how to walk, right? When a baby is born, mama holds the baby close. The baby knows, hey, there's something there that I want. You don't have to teach a baby how to nurse. You got to teach a baby how to walk. That's not natural. There have been people who have been injured, and after the injuries have healed, they have to learn to walk again. It is not instinct to walk. So the fact that this man can have his feet healed and get up and immediately start walking, that too is a miracle. Two miracles happen. He jumps up, and he starts walking around. Now, why is he healed? What's the purpose? It's to support the message of the gospel. Jesus enabled Paul and Barnabas to perform miracles to support the message of the gospel. Fact is, Jesus is affirming that, yes, he is alive and he is still active and powerful. It is the name of Jesus who heals this man. And the right response to the revelation of who Jesus is to worship him. If you see Jesus for who he really is, there is no other valid response than to orient your life around him, to live for his glory and not your own, to stop doing things your way and do things his way. He's Lord, you aren't. Except these people don't see Jesus through this miracle. Verse 8. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Now, the people are amazed, right? This is not an ordinary sort of day. It's not every day that you get up and walk around and you see a guy who's been crippled his whole life suddenly walking around. That's unusual. Well, in response to this, they start shouting in their native language of Lycaonian. Now, Paul would have been preaching in Greek. Greek was the language spoken throughout the empire, but different areas still maintained a native language. He's in Lycaonia, they speak Lycaonian. Paul and Barnabas likely don't speak that language. So when they hear these people cheering and shouting in their native language, they probably assume, hey, they must be praising Jesus, because that's often the response to their miracles. But that's not what they're saying. They claim that Paul and Barnabas are gods. Paul is Hermes because he's the one talking, which means Barnabas must be Zeus, because Paul being the speaker, Barnabas isn't talking. Paul is speaking on behalf of the greater god Zeus. So they get the priest of Zeus, who brings oxen and garlands to the gate of the city, and they prepare to offer sacrifices to Paul and to Barnabas. And that's when Paul and Barnabas catch on. Verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Now Luke says they tore their clothes. It's a sign of great emotional distress. This is messing with them. They know this isn't right. They're just men. You don't worship us. There's someone greater that you must worship. He says, look, there is a God who has created everything that has been created. He created us, which means you should worship him, not us. They say that they're there with good news, with gospel, with a gospel message. This message, this good news, is that they should turn from these vain things and worship a living God. That's good news. It's good news. The message of repentance is good news because it means that you have the ability, you are capable of turning from vain and useless things to worship the God who is the God of all things. Turn from vain things like worshiping Zeus and offering sacrifices like oxen and such. You know, by definition, I think that worshiping Zeus, who starts out as a block of marble and is turned into a statue, isn't really worshiping a god. It's worshiping a block of marble. That's not a living God. That's a god you made. That's just an idol. That is nothing. What sets the gospel of Jesus apart from all other gospels, all other religions, is that it is a proclamation of an historical person and the events surrounding his life, death, and yes, his resurrection. In other words, Jesus is a living God. He was dead, but now he's alive. He is living, unlike this block of marble they were worshiping. Paul goes on to explain more in verse 16. He says, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So look, prior to Jesus, God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. This does not mean that God approved of them walking in their own ways, because walking in their own ways meant worshiping things made out of marble, not worshiping him. Doesn't mean God said, hey, it's okay that you're not worshiping me. It means that God did not actively intervene in stopping them from worshiping these vain things. But that doesn't mean God left himself without a witness. It's like he says, God has revealed himself through creation. Here's how Paul explained it in his letter to the Romans. For what can be known about God is plain to them, to those who have rejected him, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God through creation, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The fact is, God's godness is evident in creation. There is a being who has eternal power and a divine nature. Because of this, the nations are without excuse, even though God allowed them to walk in their blindness. Instead of pursuing the true God who created all things, they ignored him and worshiped other, therefore lesser things. So when Paul said God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, he doesn't mean that God never reached out to them. He means that God didn't actively reach out to them other than through creation. This is why he said they must turn from the vain things and worship the Creator God. Now notice he doesn't get to Jesus in this part of his proclamation. He can't. He can barely point out the truth that there is a God, we're not him. Don't worship us, worship the one who is God. Now he's already proclaimed Jesus to them prior to healing the man. Here he's simply trying to get them to stop worshiping him and Barnabas. And he's barely successful. Verse 18. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. The fact is, rebellion against the Creator God is an active rebellion. It is not entirely out of ignorance. We're going to see that more clearly in chapter 17, which is the text that we use for our benediction each week. As bad as it is for Paul, these people are trying to do this foolish thing, it's actually about to get worse for him. Verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Unbelieving Jews showed up from Antioch and Iconium, where they had been forced out of, and they came to Lycaonia to stir up the crowds there. They're not content to have been rid of Paul out of their own city. They have to go to the next city and get rid of him there too. And in this case, they stir up the crowds. Now the crowds are probably angry that they didn't have an opportunity to offer these oxen and have this, you know, great worship celebration of Paul and Barnabas. So they're angry, and that likely made it easier for these Jews coming into town to stir them up. And so with these crowds on their sides, the people from Antioch and Iconium stone Paul, and they drag him out of the city, assuming he was dead. Now we have to understand something about stoning. It's a very simple practice. You pick up large rocks and you throw them at a person until he's dead. It's a brutal way to die. If a person survives a stoning, and it was rare, but it could happen. If a person survived a stoning, that person was likely disfigured, broken jaws, broke missing teeth, broken arms and legs, ribs popped out because they're crushed. I mean, it was a brutal way to die. They drag him out of the city thinking he's dead, which likely furthered his injuries. I mean, if you're that brutal with him while he's alive, why would you take any great care with his corpse? You just grab an ankle and pull him out of the city and toss him in the ditch on the side of the road. Well, after the crowds leave, the new Christians come around Paul, around his body, and Paul apparently is healed. Arms and legs would have been broken and disfigured. He would have been bashed and bleeding from all kinds of places on his body. Skulls were often broken and crushed from stoning. And yet, Paul gets up and goes back into the city. How is that possible? Well, Jesus healed Paul because he wasn't done with Paul. Paul had more work to do. But it's interesting that Paul goes back into the city. It's not quite as dangerous as you think. If you assume the man is dead, you're not going to be looking for him to come back. Nobody's standing at the gate. Make sure he doesn't. He's dead. He's not coming back. So Paul likely comes back secretly because he doesn't want to be seen. And then the next day, he and Barnabas head to Derbe. Once again, Paul and Barnabas are forced to leave a city because of persecution. And once again, Jesus wins. Look what they did. Verse 21. When they preached the gospel to that city in Derbe and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. They get to Derbe, they start preaching the gospel of Jesus, and there are many disciples made. Isn't that the mission? Isn't that what is our mission statement here at New City? Three words: making disciples, period. Guess what we're about? Making disciples, period. That's it. That is the mission of Jesus. Now, that mission has two parts. We are to baptize them. That means we are to, as we get new converts, we baptize them into the church. We acknowledge you are now a follower of Jesus, but then we teach them to actually follow him. That doesn't happen overnight. That's not an immediate thing. That's a long, slow, messy process at times. But the mission is to get converts who become mature followers of Jesus. We don't get to pick and choose which side of that we get to do. We have to do both sides. Not even Paul got to choose which one of those things he got to do. See, making disciples is very different from making converts, right? We're not here to save people. We're here to see people saved, but we're here to see them when they place their faith in Jesus. We're here to see them become mature followers of Jesus. Now, this happens as people respond to the gospel, but then it happens as we walk alongside them in community, teaching them to obey Jesus. Well, when Paul leaves Lystra after having been left for dead, he goes to Derbe and makes disciples. He's probably there for a while. This is not something that happens in a day or two. But then he returns to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Remember those cities? Those are the cities filled with people who want to kill him again. Now, they're probably aware that he's alive again because they heard reports of him in Derbe making disciples. That's not something that's done secretly. And yet he returns to these cities that thought they had killed him once and now want to kill him again. Now, why? Why is Paul going back there? That seems crazy to me. I mean, wouldn't more converts in other cities be more important than going back to these cities where there are already churches? It doesn't make sense. Why would Paul do this? Well, notice that he's not preaching the gospel publicly again, right? Luke says that he goes to the churches where they gather in homes so that he can strengthen their souls. The fact is, these new believers, they're distressed. They're trying to figure out, wait a minute, following Jesus is not easy. These people want to kill us too. What are we supposed to do? So Paul goes back to make sure that their faith is strengthened. Their souls are strengthened. Some of them may have been tempted to walk away from it all. So at great risk to himself, at great risk to Barnabas, Paul returns to those cities. Teaches them that tribulation, difficulties, are part of what it means to follow Jesus. Life is not going to be easy for them. You know, we shouldn't be surprised at opposition in life. right? We shouldn't be surprised when people spread lies about us and mock us and say we're stupid for following a God that we cannot actually see. I mean, Jesus was rejected and killed. Why should we be any different? Paul's concerned about these new believers. The mission of Jesus is not just to make converts, but to make disciples. Paul cannot make just converts any more than we can. He can't just make disciples and move on without helping them grow into mature followers. However, Paul can't stay in that city forever. He has to actually move on. He is a messenger, which means he must travel and plant new churches. That doesn't mean Paul gets out of the responsibility of seeing these new believers become mature followers. So what does he do? Verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Paul appoints elders in these churches. That is godly men who are mature in their faith to care for these churches after he left. Paul couldn't just leave them. He had to make sure that there was a structure around them to help them mature into mature followers of Jesus. There were too many dangers, and so he appointed multiple elders in each church and gave to those elders the responsibility of strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith. The question I have for this is, why would Paul be so reckless? I mean, it seems he's taken some really, truly unnecessary risks here. I mean, he's been beaten and bloodied, and he's gone through a lot of problems. In fact, let's look at what he says in his second letter to the Corinthians. Hear how he describes his ministry and the success that he had. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. We saw that in our text. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Anybody want to sign up for being a missionary? That's a success story. Because none of those things stopped Paul from preaching the gospel of Jesus. Now, notice the first item in that list. It said he was whipped 5 times by the Jews. Actually, I think I missed it. It's the verse right before that. 5 times by the Jews. Now, what gave the Jews the right to whip Paul like that? He's a Roman citizen. What authority do they have to whip him? Now, a whipping back then, they took off your clothing, and they whipped you 40 times, minus one, because Jewish law said you can't whip a man more than 40 times, and in case they miscount, they only get you 39 times. That way, if they missed one, we're at 40. But if they hit you 40 times, they miss one, you're at 41. That's a problem. So they only whipped a man 39 times. That happened to him on 5 occasions. You know what's really crazy about those 5 occasions? Is at any point Paul could have said, no, you're not going to do that to me. You have no right to whip me. And guess what? They wouldn't have been able to. All he had to do was withdraw his membership from the synagogue, and they, as Jews, would no longer have the authority to whip a Roman citizen. So why didn't he? Why didn't Paul just say, here's my membership card, I'm done. You're not going to hit me with those things. I mean, a whipping would often leave a man near death from the blood loss. His back would have been flayed open. And yet he endures this. Why does he endure this? That's crazy, Paul. That's reckless. What would possess a man to endure such things willingly? Well, Paul tells us. Look at this from his second letter to a young pastor named Timothy. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul instructs Timothy first to remember Jesus, the one who is raised from the dead. The one who is the offspring of David. Now, we saw that last week, right? Paul proclaimed that the promises to the fathers, including David, were fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. And so here we see Paul writing to a young guy named Timothy, reminding him, look to Jesus. He's raised from the dead. That's what I'm enduring all things for. Because the resurrection of Jesus is true. Paul's in prison when he writes this. He had already suffered the things that we read in his second letter to the Corinthians. He was willing to endure all of those things for the sake of the elect. That is, those who have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The very people God will show mercy to. Paul's aim was for them to obtain their salvation through the one who was raised from the dead in fulfillment of the promises. Look, Paul was willing to be reckless with his own life because the resurrection is true. You take away the resurrection, Paul's like, we're miserable. Why would I go through this? Why would anyone go through the life that God calls us to follow if the resurrection is not true? Now, let me explain briefly what I mean by reckless. Paul wasn't foolish with his life, right? We're not talking fatalism. Hey, que sera, sera. Whatever will happen, will happen. That's not Paul's attitude at all. Paul was willing to go anywhere and do anything the risen Lord Jesus instructed him to do, even if that meant he had to endure 5 otherwise very avoidable beatings at the hands of the Jews. He was willing to go through it because he knew that by preaching the gospel in the synagogues, Jesus was going to save many of them. If he withdrew his membership from the synagogue and thus avoided those beatings, he would never have access to the synagogue where many of God's elect are, right? He's got to go there to preach the gospel so that they will respond. Because he knows the resurrection is true, he's willing to go through that at great cost to himself. He's not making this stuff up. Now, why would he do that? The fact is, Paul could endure loss in this life because he knew that there is a life to come, a world in which all that is wrong in this one will be made right. But he also willingly risked his life in order to care for the new believers in the cities he fled. He was willing to embrace loss of freedom, loss of comfort, loss of health for the sake of the gospel. All because he knew the reward that awaited him, eternal life with Jesus. The fact is, Jesus is really alive again, and because he has conquered death, his promise to return to this world and recreate it and us is a real promise. It's one that will be fulfilled. So like Paul, that frees us, enables us to live radically free for him. We can live with reckless abandon to follow Jesus, no matter what it costs us. Look, we can be radically free with our money. Even if that means we give it all away. That doesn't mean that we're foolish with it. I mean, part of the reason that God gives us money is to provide for our needs, the needs of our family, right? But it does mean that if God calls us to give it all away, we can give it all away, because the worst that can happen to us is we die. What happens when we die? We get Jesus. The worst that can happen to us results in the greatest thing that can happen to us. We get Jesus. So God gives us resources so that we can freely use them for God's purposes, which includes providing for our needs, but God also gives us resources to share with others. Because we will be resurrected, we will spend forever on earth with Jesus, we can be radically, recklessly generous. Also means we can be free with our time to spend with other Christians as we help make disciples, right? I mean, if you're not in one, join the city group. Spend time with other believers in intentional Christian community. I know that you got to give up time to do that, right? There are nights of the week that you have to give up so you can go spend time with other believers. But guess what? If the resurrection is true, then one day you get forever. You think that'll make up for the loss of a few weekends? Right? Because the resurrection is true, we can be radically reckless with our time. Because Jesus has conquered death, we can take extraordinary risks for him. Look, you can say no to that temptation because Jesus keeps his promises. If you're struggling and you're enduring pain and hardship, you know you can make it because Jesus keeps his promises. The absolute worst thing that can happen to you in this life is this world takes your life, but then you get Jesus. Near the end of his life, the Apostle Paul wrote another letter to a church. He's in prison. He's waiting trial. He knows that he's facing the very real possibility that his trial could end in his execution. Here's what he said to the Philippians. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. He says to live is Christ for the Philippians, because Paul could continue to preach Jesus. He could continue to walk alongside them as they follow Jesus. To die is gain, though. See, to live is Christ for them, but to die is Christ for him. Which one does he choose? Paul was willing to live his life with great risk to himself because Jesus promised to raise him from the dead. Remember, Jesus is no Sufi in Pakistan last year, right? Making empty promises. Jesus actually conquered death. Jesus died and Jesus was raised from the dead. So his promise to resurrect his people is a true promise. It's not an empty promise. He will do this. And because he will do this, we can be reckless in following him. Come what may, whatever happens in this life, we can follow Jesus because his promises are true.